The following message is from the 2013 IBCD Summer Institute, Churches Equipped to Care.
Well, I am thankful, and I guess the fact that you're out here in this heat means you must really be eager to hear what the Word of God says about our speech. And I'm going to be jumping back and forth between the book of Proverbs and the book of James. And I'm not going to follow the outline precisely. I'll be generally going along with it, but I'm going to kind of be weaving back and forth between those two passages. Let's join together now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you that you are our God and that you have spoken to us and you speak perfectly. Help us to be those who would speak your words after you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in, first of all, dealing with our own souls, to have carefulness of speech, but then also to be able to wisely counsel others. Help us, as it's very warm, to be able to concentrate on your word and give us wisdom. Help us to be seekers of wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to transform us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually in life, it's considered rude to stick out your tongue. Except in one situation. What is that? When you say, ah, when you go to the doctor, right. And he tells you to stick out your tongue. And when he tells you to stick out your tongue, he's trying to see if there's something wrong inside. I guess he looks down there. I don't know if he's looking for spots or dots or exactly what. But the scripture says, James, along with the book of Proverbs, that you can learn a lot about someone's spiritual health by looking at their tongue. James says the tongue can be like a fire. And, you know, the world says sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. The Proverbs says, 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And many of us have been wounded by the words people have spoken. And those wounds last long after physical wounds heal. And most of us, and maybe that's why you're here in the heat, many of us have said things, and you say after you've done saying them, I can't believe I said that. And we are grieved sometimes by the harm caused by our own tongues. Some of you have read War of Words by Paul Tripp, which I think is an excellent book about our speech. And something I appreciate that he does is that our words really have a theology behind them, and it begins in the beginning of the Bible. God speaks in creation in Genesis 1. In John 1, Jesus is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so in the book of Hebrews, we're told that God has spoken to us in many times, in many ways, and in these last days, He has spoken to us in the Son. And so God Himself communicates through words. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, spoke perfectly. And then God reveals Himself to us in language. You know, our key verse is biblical counselor, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Psalm 19 gives praise to God for His words and the beauty of His words, the power of His words. And so God Himself speaks, and we treasure the Word of God. And that's the foundation for our lives. But we speak too, don't we? And our speech is both from our mouth, but I mean, we can communicate by typing things and writing things and other means as well. But our speech is in the image of God. And our speech is unique compared to the creatures. We are not merely animals. I mean, you can have a dog and say, speak, and it go, ruff, ruff, ruff. That's not really speaking, is it? I mean, just the most minor form of communication. A parrot can repeat human sounding words, but the parrot doesn't actually know what the parrot is saying. We, being in God's image, have the power to create words, and that's something remarkable about us. But because of the fall, our speech is corrupted. Even in Genesis 3, when the man is confronted about his sin, he misuses his words. Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. In John chapter 8, it should be verse 44 in your notes, where it talks about Satan, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, before he is a liar and the father of lies. And a point that Tripp makes, which I think is probably the most profound thing I've ever heard about speech, is that every time you open your mouth, you're either speaking in the image of God or you're speaking in the image of Satan. Everything that comes out of your mouth is either promoting truth and righteousness or it's promoting error and lies. And in James 3, when he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." And so, when we speak according to the flesh and not in the spirit, promoting our own agenda rather than God's agenda, we are not speaking in a godlike way, but in a devilish way. And of course, the goal of our speech is to speak like Christ. Every word of his was perfect. Can you imagine? He, in a lifetime, only spoke truth and love and righteousness and peace. There are various statistics about speech. We all talk. We get very excited when a baby talks for the first time and says dada or mama. Sometimes there's a dispute over which came first. There are different statistics where they've tried to follow people around or stick microphones on them, how many words a given person speaks a day, and estimates are well over 10,000 words a day for the typical person. One of my booklets is 10,000 words. Some people who speak more can be in the tens of thousands of words. A typical book might be 50,000 words, and some people can easily do that in a couple of days. Maybe by the time I'm done today speaking a few times, I will have surpassed that number. I'm not sure. But it's very dangerous, because when we're told every word we speak will incur judgment, there's no way in which we probably sin more than through our words. Words are very powerful. Again, death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can persuade for good, or we can seduce for evil. Thinking in World War II, I've seen videos of Hitler's speeches, and I can't understand the German. But you could tell whatever he was saying was powerful and persuasive to the people who were listening to him. But then you also have, at the same time, Winston Churchill. I can't understand what he was saying in England. And, rallying them to be brave against what seemed to be an overpowering force, even as the Blitzkrieg was taking place. So words can build up, it can tear down. Proverbs 11 says, "By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down." Words are limited. Proverbs says, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." Sluggards are sometimes very wordy people, but they don't actually get things done. And words alone don't change a heart. And this is really something I want to kind of weave into our message that's not as much in the notes. It comes at the end, but I'm going to weave it in more than that. And that the problem we have with our tongues is not a hardware problem, it's a software problem. That what the hardware is doing is because of the problem of the heart. It's out of the heart, Jesus says, that the mouth speaks. And I'm going to go through the various ways in which we sin with the tongue. And I'm going to kind of buzz through those pretty quickly, because we all are doing these things, and we're surrounded by people who do these things. And as the wisdom of Proverbs, especially with all these verses, how do I use this? Well, there are two ways in which I think I need to look at these statements. And in the book of Proverbs, about one in six verses in the book of Proverbs refers to our speech. And as we look at these verses, on the one hand, one function of God's moral principles is to show us our need of grace. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And I was going to save that for my big ending, but I just can't wait that long. Because you read these verses and they bring conviction. You read those verses and you realize I'm failing in these ways. And until my nature is changed, which is what the gospel does, I'm helpless. And I keep failing with my tongue. I'm not the perfect man. I'm not the disciplined man. And you know, James describes how mankind has tamed every kind of wild beast, but he can't tame his tongue. And so we see the effects of sin. And one reason for both the law and also the principles of wisdom in the Bible is it keeps driving us back to our need for the gospel. I am not living according to these standards. I am incapable of following these standards in my own strength. I need something to change from the inside. I need grace for forgiveness, and I need inward transformation. And so the gospel is what gives us that hope, and it's the gospel alone. Words don't change people unless they're accompanied by the Spirit. James will say in chapter 1, verse 18, "And the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." There is a word which is powerful. And it's through that word that we become a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So the power of the Word of God, which we have the privilege sometimes of speaking, is what can come into the heart of a person. And the Spirit, with the Word, brings change and regeneration. And that's the real issue when it comes to the tongue. Sometimes you'll hear people say something really awful, and then later they'll say, "Well, I didn't mean that." That's not true. I mean, now they may say, "I regret having said that." We've all said things we regret. What you say reflects what your heart was at that time. A lot of times when you say, "I didn't mean that," what you're really saying is, "I really regret that that got out." That out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say reflects what is in our hearts. Something that actually happens, my session tomorrow is going to be about understanding how the body and the soul interact. That when you see people with certain brain injuries or brain diseases like Alzheimer's, their filters go away. And they start saying whatever comes into their mind. This happens sometimes generally as people get older and dementia may set in. And it's not that they've changed as much as it is that the filters are gone. Now, that doesn't mean we're better than the ones who let it out, in the sense that our hearts are filled with what's wrong. Our hearts are filled with anger and envy and hatred and bitterness. Our hearts like gossip. Our hearts are tempted to lie to ourselves and others. And sometimes our filters, it's not because we fear God. That would be nice. But we just don't want to look bad. And when the filters go away, and sometimes anger knocks down the filter. The person who's angry is like the city with the walls broken down, right? And so you got these kind of filters. And then when your heart is so angry, what's in your heart gushes out for everybody to see. And you may be ashamed later because you cursed and your kids hadn't heard you curse. I hear stories of people who are famous ministry leaders who have cussed out their staff behind closed doors. And again, that is a heart issue. Positively, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Proverbs says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And then even for believers in Galatians 5, where Paul describes how the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. I would say it also is so that you may not say the things you please, is that even as believers, we have a new nature, which should be speaking in the image of God and speaking words that build up, but we have the old nature still warring within us. And we experience that battle, don't we? We don't verbalize it. You know, the person is just a stream of consciousness, and everything he says, he speaks as a fool, according to the Bible, where there's many words. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, the proverb says. But all of us have this battle in our hearts, and what comes out of our mouth reflects that. And so sometimes when we are fleshly, the angry, hateful words gush out, and we're ashamed, and we cause great harm. And it's only as we walk in the Spirit that that can be overcome. So there are many warnings in Proverbs not to use your speech to destroy. 11:9 says, "With his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor." And as John 8 described Satan as the father of lies, really all perverse speech is essentially devilish speech. And I'm just going to rattle through some of these categories fairly quickly because I want to get to the gospel answer after I've dealt with the wisdom and the law that we fail to follow. I will add again, however, that much of our speech, especially in an electronic age, is not coming out of our mouth literally, but through our fingers. Last night, we went out after the session to Five Guys, I had my friend from Germany, my friend from Nigeria with me, and they're saying, we can't hear ourselves think, much less talk here, because the music here is so loud. But I said, I thought to myself, the reason it doesn't matter is you look at this table inside full of kids, they're not talking to each other anyway. They're all on their phones texting and Facebooking each other, and they don't need to be able to hear each other. But much perverse speech takes place through texts, through Facebook posts. I'm Facebook friends with lots of different people. I try to be Facebook friends with everybody in our church that I can be. Young people, you learn a lot about what's in somebody's heart, good or bad, by reading what they post on Facebook. I think it's a real pastoral tool. But sometimes somebody will spout something off and you'll be embarrassed for them. James says we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And sometimes there's an angry outburst against another person or, you know, shameful things being said, and how we need to be warned of that. So, again, rattle through some of these. Proverbs says in 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. A very vivid picture. We all like to be praised. But there is and I'm going to talk later about how affirmation is a good use of speech when it's godly affirmation. But there's an ungodly praise where a salesman tells you what a discerning customer you are, how good those clothes fit on you, how well they fit you, how this car is just the one you need. In Proverbs 7, the adulteress. Oh, I've been waiting for you. We need to watch out. And of course, we need to be warned not to listen to flattery. Lies. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That's satanic as well. And the source of lies is hatred. A lying tongue hates those it crushes. Lying destroys relationship. Ephesians 4 says, do not lie to each other because we are members of one another. A lot of lying goes on in relationships and in terms of counseling. There are many marriages that are being destroyed by lying. And the picture in Ephesians 4 is very vivid, that we are members of one another. It's picturing like we're body parts together. And if you could not rely upon your leg to work right, and that every third step your leg just collapsed and you fell down, it would be a scary way to live. Or if you couldn't rely on your eyes and you're coming up to a traffic light and your eyes tell you, green, go ahead, no cars in the way. And really it was red, and there was danger, you'd be terrified. And yet some people in marriages, they are one flesh with somebody who is a liar. A liar is a person who says whatever it takes to get what he wants in the short term, foolishly thinking he's not going to be caught. And so he uses words to manipulate others to get what he wants. He says what, you know, will make the wife happy, the husband happy. And yet, he is a destroyer, the proverb says. He's doing it for himself. He's harming others. And for couples, it's often the husband who's just a habitual liar in terms of how he spent the money, where he was. Their wives as well. I try to explain to people that when you want to overcome lying, some people, lying is like their native language. Like, Antiev speaks Tiv, and Mike speaks German, and Hazel and Samuel know Chinese, and I assume they're learning some Cambodian languages. Well, I try to explain, it would be like for some people who've been lying all their lives, to repent of lying is like learning a new language. It's like I said, okay, Tom, for the rest of your life, you're only allowed to speak in Mandarin. I don't know Mandarin. You've got to learn a new language. You're forbidden from ever speaking English again. Some people are such crafted liars, and you know people like this, right? Such were you before God saved you. And it's a totally new way. It's a totally new way of speaking. False accusations, perjury. I was on a jury one time. I was astounded at how good people are at lying. I didn't know who was lying. I talked last night about our missionary who was living a lie for almost 20 years. I've known him, had me completely fooled along with everybody else I knew. Lying is most destructive. Gossip and slander. Because of our depravity, we like gossip. Because of our sin, and the proverb says how the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They're like a little piece of chocolate that it seems to go down good. We enjoy it. We like to be in on the news. But gossip and slander destroy relationships. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Likewise, gossip, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Do we struggle with this sometimes? I find in my own soul sometimes, I like to be in the know. I like to be able to be the one who's the source of important information to others so that will elevate my importance in their eyes. And yet, does this person have a need to know? Do they have a right to know? What should I do if I'm not sure? Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Keep your mouth shut if you're not sure. Angry speech. The Ecclesiastes says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. And again, we know from James that the source of anger, quarrels, conflicts, is we desire things and then we fight and quarrel. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, the proverb says. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. And you know, we live in a culture in which speaking your mind to somebody and venting your frustration with them is seen as kind of a righteous act, right? Finally, I just told him what I thought of him and I feel so much better. That's daytime TV, right? That's in the movie. Come on, the climactic scene in a movie or TV show is finally when you just completely unload on somebody. And the scripture says anger is murderous. Verbal anger, name calling, venting is wicked, and hateful words can escalate into violent acts. We talked about abuse last night. When a man or a woman is furious and they're angry and tearing somebody else apart verbally, you can understand why the person who is being verbally abused feels that they're in danger of being physically abused. This person, the walls are already down. And what's to stop him from going to the next level? Quarrels and arguments. A fool's lips bring strife and his mouth calls for blows. An arrogant man stirs up strife. There are some people who are just quarrelsome. Again, in counseling, you see the couple and the wife is trying to tell a story, and every third sentence, the husband is interrupting her and saying, oh, you know, it was yesterday we were at the park. No, it was 2 days ago, and we were at the zoo. And even more so, nitpicking on each other. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. It's a glory to overlook a matter, but somebody that every single little thing somebody does wrong, every grammatical mistake in a sentence, every detail, much less every fault, is pointed out. And there's so much the Proverbs say about that as well. Love covers all transgressions, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to stir up strife. And then there's just the perverse speech, which one reason why some of us probably don't watch a lot of television or movies is because it seems like there's just a handful of words that get used over and over and over again that have even lost any dictionary meaning. It's just like we want to think of the worst word we can say. We'll just say it a bunch of times. We use it as a noun, a verb, an adjective, an adverb, and sometimes a conjunction. Or just to fill in blank space when it's quiet. And Ephesians 4 says that immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And again, it's grievous to be in a culture in which, you know, I remember It was like the guys who cursed. And the girl's speech was, again, for appearances, not because they were regenerate, at least more refined. But now you'll be shocked when you're in a public place and the girls are trying to out-cuss the guys. And one thing I remember, which gets back to how does this change? I remember God saved me actually at about the same time He saved Bob. We're a similar age. And I remember when I was about 15, the Lord saved me in the early mid-70s. I stopped cussing. Nobody had to tell me to stop cussing. When God changed my heart through faith, I didn't want to talk that way anymore. I wish all my other problems got solved as quickly, but at least that one. Again, many, many other references. Boasting. Do not boast about tomorrow. You do not know what a day will bring forth. Let another praise you, not your own mouth. A stranger, not your own lips. We had our kids memorize that when they were little. You know, children are prone to wanting to say how great and wonderful they are. Build up their own self-esteem if you don't do it for them. Well, the Scripture says we should not be praising ourselves. It's unseemly to do that. Nagging speech. Better to live on the corner of a roof than with either a nagging husband or a nagging wife. I've seen some nagging husbands as well that have been a burden to live with. Saying the wrong thing at the right time or the wrong time, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or vinegar on soda is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Some people, and Bob kind of referenced that in his talk as well, here's this counselee who's in tears, and this man is still in admonish the unruly mode instead of helping the weak and encouraging the faint-hearted. And so we need to be sensitive to others and how and when we speak to them. And then just speaking too much or speaking hastily. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. He who restrains his lips is wise. One way my dear wife helps me is when I talk too much, or there are certain ways of talking that I am still guilty of where I need help. One way she's a helper to me, and maybe you'll see it before the weekend's over, it was when I'm going on and on and on, and it's often she just thinks I'll let somebody else talk now and then, she'll put her sweet little hand on my arm. And to me, that's stop as soon as possible. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is there. And I'm thankful for that. I need that. And she does it kindly and graciously. Again, a lot of sinful speech takes place electronically. The Proverbs also say to stay away from those whose speech is ungodly. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Jerry Bridges writes how sin, verbal sin especially, is contagious. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, contention dies out, quiets down. Do not associate with a gossip. Do not associate with a man given to anger. Go with a hot-tempered man. When a single person is deciding who to marry, an important quality would be, does this person have excellence of speech? Does this person, boy, is this person honest? That's the most important thing, by the way, when you've been married 20 years. It's not how much they weigh. It's not even how much they make. Can I trust this person? Is this person who speaks, is a person who speaks with integrity? And even better yet, is this a person who speaks in a way that builds others up? The Scripture says that God judges those who misuse their tongues, both in a temporal sense and in an everlasting sense. The perverted tongue will be cut out. A fool's lips bring strife. His mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare of his soul. A false witness will not go unpunished, but he who tells lies will not escape. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty. An evil man is ensnared by the transgressions of his lips. Now, at this point, it could be a bit discouraging. It's not wrong to be a bit discouraged, actually, because the law is a mirror into which we look, and what we see, we don't like. James summarizes in chapter 3, and in verse 3, he says, now if we put a bit into a horse's mouth so it will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also. though they are great and driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. I'll stop there for now. James is lamenting what I've been describing. He's saying, this is just tragic. Here we have this little part of our body, and it's true, like a ship is steered by the rudder. But it's like our rudder is broken. There's a story in one of the world wars where there was a German ship that had sunk some Allied ships, but then with a little missile, a plane just hit the rudder of the ship, and now the ship, all it could do is go around in circles. And once the rudder had been damaged, the Allied ships were able to surround it and sink the ship, which had been such a menace to them. A mighty ship destroyed because the rudder was broken. And the tongue is like the rudder of the whole person, not just the body, but of the whole person. And yet, he's lamenting that says, you know, we've been able to train lots of animals. You guys are in San Diego. Some of you out of town. You can go to the safari park. And you can see free-flying birds who are trained to fly around the theater and take a dollar bill out of your hand if you're standing in the crowd. And you can see elephants that are trained to obey the people who have trained them. You go to SeaWorld and see a killer whale doing tricks and dolphins. And you see the capacity of mankind to train animals that are larger than we are, and lions, and they have a cheetah run. Local chamber of commerce here. Come back tomorrow. Don't go to the zoo. But all these things, you can see what an amazing capacity man has. But he's saying there's one thing we haven't been able to tame, and it's just this little thing in our bodies. The tongue itself is untamable, and James leaves us almost in despair. How sad it is, the same part of the body is producing both sweet things. We praise God as we sang praise to Him this morning, but also we curse men who are made in His image. What can be done? But there's actually some language James uses that puts into our minds the language used in Mark chapter 5, if you want to turn there for just a moment. And in Mark chapter 5, you have something untamable. In verse 2, Jesus has come to the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. And because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, no one was strong enough to subdue him. Consequently, day and night he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And there's even language here similar to what James is using in chapter 3, but this man is a picture of what our tongues are, of what we are. That there's no chain that could bind this man, and there is no earthly chain. There's no morality. If morality and law-keeping is the chain, there's no set of rules. You know, some people say, count to 10 before you speak, or think before you speak, or if you can't say something nice, don't say anything nice at all. The Rotary has a little list. Is it true? Is it probably? You know, they have all these lists and all this morality. Proverbs is giving us that wisdom. And you can read Proverbs and say, you know, that is all really good stuff. I should not lie. I should not flatter. I should not gossip. I should not quarrel. But my tongue on its own is untamable. The law and even the wisdom of Proverbs cannot tame my tongue any more than a chain could bind that man. And because it's hot, we could stop here. We'd be very discouraged. But the gospel offers hope. Look what happens to the untamable man. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." He was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned. The herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Now, there's lots of sermons you could preach from that passage, but Jesus tames that which is untamable. This man, upon whom no earthly or human constraint could stop him from terrorizing those people, when he met Jesus, Jesus set him free, and by the end he is clothed and in his right mind. I also think I got to mention, it's really ironic. You got a naked guy who breaks chains terrorizing your town. That's not a desirable thing. They were more afraid of him when he was clothed and in his right mind because they saw the power of God. That's when they told Jesus, "Get out of here. Leave us alone." Now we're really scared in the face of the power of God. But what happened to him, the untamable tongue, and almost the conundrum that James leaves unsolved in chapter 3, I think he may solve it in chapter 1 when he talks about how the Word makes us new creatures. Jesus solves the conundrum because when you come to Jesus Christ, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." I want to focus on the point that you either make the tree good and its fruit good, or you make the tree bad and its fruit bad. It goes along with what James was talking about, is that trees bear according to their nature, right? Figs produce figs, you know, vines, grapes. So what you need to do is not take some thorn bush and staple apples to it. That's what the law tries to do. Just speak nicely. Stop cussing. Tell the truth. Other religions agree about those principles of morality. But that's not actually changing the nature of anybody. And the thorns are still popping out, aren't they? You can staple a bunch of apples on, the apples go rotten, the thorns keep coming because it keeps producing according to its nature. But Jesus says, if you make the tree good, the fruit will be good. And what Jesus does in the gospel is he changes us from being thorn bushes to fig trees or apple trees or orange or whatever grows where you are. That he changes our very nature by the miraculous work of grace. And so this is how the gospel relates to our speech. This is how the gospel relates to our counselees. Is that you can read all those things in Proverbs. And I'm going to go on to say that once you're a believer and the Spirit is in you, the wisdom of the Word of God and the law of the Word of God informs you of how to walk in a way that pleases Him. The difference now is the Spirit indwells you. The Spirit empowers you to fight against the flesh, which wants to speak in the old language of the flesh, speaking lies and hurtful things. But the Spirit now empowers you to battle against the flesh, and now you can read about the excellence of speech that God desires, and you can produce that fruit. And when you see thorns trying to come out, you say, "That's not my nature anymore." Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. I'm no longer a liar by nature. I'm no longer someone who says vile things and tears others apart with my tongue. Jesus Christ has come into my life like that demoniac. I am now clothed and in my right mind. I am now, the untamable tongue has been tamed by the only person who could tame it. That's my Savior, who has, my old nature has died with Him. I'm a new person in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to sin. The Spirit indwells me, producing fruit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And so you can take that list of bad things, and I'm going to give you the list of good things before we're done, quickly. But those things are sin from which I've been set free through the cross of Christ. That's the bizarre behavior of the demoniac who couldn't help himself but to scream and terrorize people and break chains and create havoc. I was that guy before God saved me. But I have been released from that slavery. And now I am empowered not merely to stop sinning. I am empowered that my tongue can be used no longer in the image of Satan, but now in the image of God as seen in Christ. And so I can read, you know, the good things the proverb says about speech, to speak with excellence. And it's not because I'm a moral and wise person I can accomplish this, but because I'm a new creature in Christ. Now, I can guard my mouth. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who guards his mouth and tongue guards his soul from troubles. The Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And because the Spirit indwells me, I have that self-control. An unbeliever is like the demoniac before he met Jesus. You can say, well, you just ought to have self-control. He doesn't. He's got the flesh. And he's going to be tearing others apart. The Spirit enables us to be slow to speak. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Now, I'll add this as well. It would be nice if once you became a Christian, this was all automatic. It'd be nice if you said, just think about what Jesus did for you. You don't have to read Proverbs anymore because you're just always going to speak the truth in love. But Paul has to exhort us specifically, speak the truth in love. He has to tell Christians, don't lie anymore because we're members of one another. The battle is going on between the flesh and the spirit, and the wisdom of Proverbs and the teaching in the New Testament about our speech, that we who have been set free still have to be reminded to live in light of who we are. And Paul does the same thing in Galatians. After he says you've been set free and you're dead to sin and alive to God, he says now no longer present your body parts, your members, to sin. And that body part includes this little bitty one between your teeth that is maybe where you sin more than any other way. You have to consciously know. So it's worth studying the Proverbs to say, wow, I just flattered somebody, or that person just tried to flatter me. Or positively, I can learn wisdom. The Spirit helps me, but there's effort involved, there's thought involved, there's study involved. And so for someone who has been renewed by God and is a new creature in Christ, it's a great thing for that person to study the wise ways that we speak. The proverb says, he who restrains his lips is wise. My wife's favorite verse in Proverbs is the one I'm going to read now. It says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. By the Spirit, we can control ourselves. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. The slow to anger pacifies contention. The Lord will give you opportunity to practice these things. You go to the DMV, you get in line, or the traffic in getting to the DMV, and the flesh will rise up against inside of you, and you're going to want to complain and grumble, and maybe worse, but you're a new person. A fool's vexation is known at once, but now God, who is slow to anger, has put his nature in you. The proverb says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules a spirit than one who captures a city. Now that you've received grace, you can speak with grace. You can be a person who avoids disputes and arguments. Abandon the quarrel before it lets out, because even the beginning of strife is like letting out water. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. You know, I can prove to you that becoming a Christian doesn't solve this problem, because there are a lot of Christians who like to quarrel, aren't there? Sometimes about theology, sometimes about less important things. And the Lord works it. Actually, when we were in the Philippines, I had somebody coming to me for counsel, and they were describing a situation of two friends of theirs who were involved in a significant problem. And as I heard it, the thing that came to my mind is, why are you telling me this? And why is it any of your business? And this, I mean, sometimes you can be a peacemaker. This is something just removed from this person. And the proverb came to mind that says, let me find the verse here. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. There's enough strife that comes your way. There's sometimes the best thing you can do is just stay away. That's a vivid picture, right? It's not talking about a little puppy, your beagle pet. It's talking about the pit bull. And you grab it by the ears, you're going to get chomped on. We can learn not to repeat gossip. He who is trustworthy conceals a matter. He who covers a transgression seeks love. Bob quoted Ephesians 4:29, to let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so, but that's in Ephesians 4. That's after Ephesians 1-3 that told us the indicative, all God has done for us. But in light of that, I am now empowered to speak in a way that builds each other up and tear each other down. We can speak truthfully. Truthful lips are established forever. A verse I love in Psalm 15 is, the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. You agree to do something. You make a financial commitment. And you say, oh, that wasn't a good idea. You promise your kids you'll do something for them, and then you get a better offer, a better opportunity. The righteous man has such integrity. When he speaks, he keeps his word, even if he regrets it, at least so far as he's able. And then positively, you use your words to build up, like Ephesians 4:29 says, to praise God. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So is a man's counsel sweet to his friends. So biblical counseling, what you're learning to do, is using the tongue where we would speak what God says. And sometimes I try to think of this, like, what would Jesus say to this person so far as I know? What would Paul say? What does God have to say to this person? I'm not infallible, but the word is infallible. Help me to say to this person the message God would have for them, not mystically coming into my mind, but from the scriptures where God has spoken so powerfully. What a privilege it is to do that. Evangelism, he who is wise wins souls. Sometimes it's to rebuke somebody, to admonish somebody. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows to the fool. If you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. But if you rebuke a scoffer, he will hate you. Proverbs 9. That's another experience we have as counselors, right? Sometimes you can practice godly speech and you'll get a worse reaction than if you would have been ungodly. If someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him, Galatians says. So restoring speech, rebuking speech, and then encouraging speech. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. I think you have in your folder that we're going to have Sam Crabtree for our spring conference. And he's written a wonderful book called Practicing Affirmation. And I'll actually give you a secret. You can get it for about a third the price on Kindle or electronically than it costs to get a hard copy. So if you do that, it's a great book. And this book has had a huge impact on me in terms of building others up with my speech. Because we who are biblical counselors, we're wary of certain things in the world. We're wary of all the self-esteem junk, right? We realize that the Bible says the key to salvation is to realize I must esteem Christ and that I'm the chief of sinners. There's not much to esteem in me in that sense, that I need grace. And I think sometimes we're also concerned, like, love yourself that some people talk about. And, the Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of self, and that's a bad thing. But Crabtree does a great job explaining that it is biblical to affirm others. And the way he explains this is that when we're affirming others, we do it in the way that Paul does when he writes to the different churches, affirming God's good work in other people. And that does build them up. I thank God for you. Like we heard about the Thessalonians, how in chapter 1, and Bob was mainly in chapter 2 this morning, but in chapter 1, how The news of their faith was spreading throughout the known world, and their deeds of faith and works of love. And Paul commends them. It's biblical to commend people. And for some people, you can see just a word of commendation can just, like a cool drink would be for some of you right now, right? It builds them up. You can even commend unbelievers, because unbelievers show the remnant of the image of God in common grace. Your unbelieving adult child can still be a hard worker. They can still have some integrity. They can still be helpful in the home. And you can commend that and be thankful to God. I thank God to see these things in you. This is something I really needed. I think that was a real shortcoming in my speech. True story that I've been working on this for several months now. It was actually a friend who gave me the book who obviously knew I needed it. And I've been really working at commending where I can and getting better at that. I tend to be a guy who would, I was good at the admonish the unruly. I was good at the restore the, if someone's caught in sin. But it's kind of like if my wife, my kids, people work with me, if they're doing their duty, that's just their duty. Why do we need to say anything about that? Well, we have a Savior who one day is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I read the book of Hebrews. I read the Old Testament about those guys, and I see they did a lot of sinning. But when they're spoken of in Hebrews 11, their works of faith are commended, and their sins are not remembered against them. And I really want to become a person who, with his speech, builds up and encourages. And just one example, we have a 25-year-old living with us, our 25-year-old son, and I remember praising him for something, just saying, I really appreciate that even though you've had some physical problems, you've really worked hard to do everything you can, or something like that. So I just made like a statement, or it could have been, I'm thankful to God for how trustworthy you are. I forgot what it was, but my deficiency was exposed when 30 seconds later on Facebook, he posted, my dad, Jim Neuheiser, says I'm trustworthy or something. It's like, but it impacted him in a big way. And I realized that I was deficient in that for 25 years. So something else that Crabtree points out, and you'll get all this in full measure next year, and this is also important for counselors, because we as counselors are big on correcting people, right? You know, you're nuthetic, you admonish, and so somebody comes in. What sin is causing this problem? I'm not saying we eliminate that. But even Paul, in most of his letters, before he lowers the boom, or Jesus in the letters to the Revelation churches, what can be commended is commended before the correction comes. And Crabtree's point is that when you commend people and you affirm people and you affirm God's work in them, it's like making deposits in the bank. And when you rebuke them, it's like making a withdrawal. Now, his point also would be you need to make a whole bunch of deposits to make one withdrawal. That really relates to how we deal with our kids, doesn't it? And our spouses. And the reason why some people don't listen to you is because you're overdrawn. All they've gotten from you is correction. And finally, they just close their ears to you. It may not just be that they're hard-hearted. It may be that you have failed to give encouragement where encouragement is proper. Another thing he does in the book, which I think is very helpful, he describes how like in marriage or in, when you first get to know the person you're going to marry, there is a lot of affirmation. Just the fact that this person always wants to be with you and you always want to be with them and you're seeing all the wonderful things about them and you just that I'd like to spend the rest of my life with you is really affirming. But he says the typical pattern is a lot of affirmation, very little correction early in a marriage, and what happens? Less affirmation, more correction, and after 20 or 30 years, they're almost completely reversed. And you wonder why people drift apart. So affirmation is not ego-building because it is God-centered. It affirms the good work God is doing in others. And we see this in Proverbs in 31, where it says, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And friends, that's like the climax of the whole chapter. What does this woman want? For all of her getting up early in the morning and making... By the way, Proverbs 31 is like the stuff on speech, right? It's a standard none of us perfectly meets, which drives us to the grace of God for the gospel, and thanks be to God that Christ is our virtue. But it's also an example that one who has the Spirit can begin to follow, even if imperfectly. But the climax of the whole thing is her husband and her children commend her. And that is important to her. So we want to build each other up with our speech. We can speak well by delivering the oppressed. Open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of the unfortunate. Sometimes it's sinful to remain quiet when something ought to be said. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. We want to develop excellence in the manner of our speech. There's probably no verse I use more in biblical counseling than Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. And so many conflicts that somebody says something, and I'll kind of role play with the couple where the husband comes in and he complains, the house is a mess. And the wife then has two options. She can give a harsh word to stir up more anger, or she can give a gentle answer to turn away wrath. She can say, it's a mess because of you and the children that you spawned. I've been working hard all day, and I'm sick of this. And in her mind, that would be completely just, and there might be truth to it. Or she can simply say, I'm really sorry that that disappoints you, that the house is a mess. Can we work together and clean it up? That must be hard for you to come home to a house that's messy. She can choose to give the gentle answer. It's only by the Spirit of God we can do these things, right? It's wise, it's good, but God empowers us to do that. Timely speech, like apples of gold and settings of silver, is a word spoken in the right circumstances. My wife often will teach the women she counsels, if you have something to bring up with your husband, pick the right time. Don't bring up this huge problem when he's absolutely exhausted, if a horrible day, he's home 2 hours late from work and he's hungry. And then you say, well, Johnny's failing in school and da-da-da-da-da-da. Apples of gold, the right time, pick the right moment. Kind speech, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And also listening. People, the best conversationalists you know are the people who like to listen to you talk. Is that true? You ever been, some boy, I really enjoyed talking to him. And I realized, I didn't know what he said, but I enjoyed it. A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water. A man of understanding draws it out. That's another skill you need as a counselor, isn't it? The skill of listening, the skill of really caring. If you love somebody, you're going to want to know them and care about them, and that's going to make them want to open their hearts to you. Peacemakers talk about having passport. When they see you love them, they see you're interested, they'll share their heart and you can help them. God values and rewards excellent speech. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. It blesses those who hear. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Do you have friends like that? Just to be with them is like the honeycomb. It nourishes your soul. You want to become, by the power of the Spirit, that person. And then with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach shall be satisfied. He shall be satisfied with the product of his lips. God blesses you, those who are wise. So, controlling the tongue is a crucial issue in life. By our speech, we will be judged. Our speech reflects our heart. The tongue can only be tamed by the gospel. We're like the demoniac. We need Jesus to come and to set us free, and that's what the gospel does. Our old self, which was enslaved to folly, has been put to death with Christ. We are now new creatures in Christ with a new nature. That does not mean it will be easy. But now as we read the commands and the wisdom of Scripture, because the Spirit indwells us and we have this new nature, we have the power to have sweetness of speech, to restrain the sin which was part of our old nature, to speak the truth in love. And then lastly, we have one who exemplifies perfect speech. They said of Jesus, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. If you want to learn how to speak well, read the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus Christ never once sinned with his tongue. He never once flattered or lied. His words are life to us. Even when he was reviled, Peter says he did not revile in return. And he speaks to us. He calls us to come to him. If you are weary and heavy laden, if you're weary and heavy laden because of your own sins and failures, he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What you cannot solve by the power of the flesh can be solved in you and can be transformed in you by the power of Christ in you as you come to him. And he, as he speaks to you, will empower you to speak as he speaks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you speak perfectly, and even though we were perverse in speech. We thank you that you have sent your Son who has set us free from that slavery, that our tongues can be tamed because our hearts can be transformed, our natures renewed as your word comes into our lives and makes us new creatures. Lord, help us to walk in your Spirit. Help us to battle against the flesh. Help us to live wisely. And if there are any here who have tried to paste fruit on a thorn tree, help them to see that they can never, through moral effort, speak with excellence. Turn them to Christ that they might receive a new nature and then bear fruit for His glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright 2013, IBCD, all rights reserved. More free audios can be found on our website at www.ibcd.org.